You are what you eat. At least that's what I have been told. But when I ate a banana this morning, my skin didn't start to grow a yellow peel. I think that we all know that this is a metaphor for life, demonstrating the importance of nutrition. If you eat donuts, followed by a steady diet of hamburgers, french fries, shakes, and any other candy or cookies that you might enjoy, then your physical health will begin to deteriorate and diabetes will soon set in. The problem is that I like donuts and hamburgers and french fries and milkshakes and cookies and all those other things that are not nutritious. So the battle is the battle for the desire. The Christian life is very much the same way with a spiritual nutrition and discipline. The battle begins with a desire, the desire for God and for his righteousness. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, this is the fourth of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught. The first was poor in spirit, and if you are spiritually bankrupt, then you will mourn for your sin. That is the second. And if you mourn for your sin, then will come meekness and gentleness. That is the third. And if we are meek, if we are gentle, then the fourth one comes along, and really, we might say it is the consequence or the response to the previous three. To hunger and thirst for righteousness and the blessing of this spiritual appetite is to be satisfied, to be full. Are you satisfied with life and all that is in and surrounding life? The trouble with mankind is not any one particular manifestation of sin, but it is sin itself. There's no blessing for those who seek happiness. So I would say to you, do not seek happiness, for those who seek happiness find unhappiness. But rather to come alongside the words of Christ and to seek righteousness. If you seek righteousness, according to Jesus, then you will find happiness. If a doctor sought only to eliminate pain in a patient, he would be a bad doctor, wouldn't he? A doctor must seek the cause of the pain. You see, pain is actually something that is merciful. It is something that God has designed us with so that we can discover something is wrong. A good doctor discovers the problem causing the pain. Maybe if there's a disease or something else, then he will seek to treat the problem and eventually the pain will be dealt with. In a similar way, sin causes pain, doesn't it? And it pushes back against righteousness. When we begin to seek the righteousness of Christ, it will start to root out the weeds of sin in our lives, and there will be great pain. There will be pain when we start to repent, when we see weeds being plucked out and righteousness being sought out. But in the end, there is a great blessing that results. And I want that blessing, don't you? The blessing of satisfaction, the blessing of being full. So we must ask the question, what is righteousness? What is this righteousness that Jesus is referring to? Now, there's at least two major viewpoints on what this righteousness is, and as I studied throughout the week, this is really what I devoted most of my time to, much of what we will spend our time devoting ourselves to this morning. What is this righteousness? And you will find many on both sides of the answer to this question. But the first part of this righteousness that we investigate is what I will call an imputed righteousness, an imputed righteousness, righteousness that comes at salvation. It is the righteousness that is given or instilled within the person. We might call this justification. Those who are made just in the sight of God. It's a legal term. It's the way that God views somebody. They have the righteousness of Christ imputed in an illegal way. They are seen as just. That is what imputed righteousness is. Some examples of this come, or maybe the clearest example of this, comes with Abraham. In Genesis 15:6. Says, then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul capitalizes on this idea of Abraham's righteousness, which was credited to him or imputed to him in Romans 4:3, and he quotes it also in Galatians 3:6. James makes a reference to it also. But in Romans 4:4 and 5, he goes on, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Imputed righteousness is righteousness of Jesus Christ, that it is credited to the believer through faith. This is grace through faith. Now, this righteousness cannot be earned. It cannot be earned. For Isaiah 64:4 tells us, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. That's quoted in Romans also. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with a leer and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Job 9:2. Ask the question, but how can a man be in the right before God? Answer, he can't. Not on his own. Know for certain that righteousness cannot be earned, but it comes by grace. It comes by grace. Concerning this, Hendrickson says, into this hopeless and horrifying situation, God's Son, in his glorious and sovereign grace entered. It is he who came to the rescue when all other means failed. This is seen so clearly in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned in his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, there's really two aspects of this imputed righteousness. On the one hand, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who have put their trust in him, they receive the righteousness of Christ. And on the other side, the righteous Christ has received the unrighteousness of all who put their faith in him. He's borne our cross. He has paid the price for our sin. And so Emmanuel was destined to become the Lord, our righteousness. This is what Jeremiah 23 says, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch. And he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thing to know that the Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness. That is his name. We can call him by name, knowing that he is our righteousness. That's what we call grace. And no doubt that's what the writer of Psalm 32, I think it's David, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That was David. And to all who would be made righteousness, I call upon you. Come to the Lord. Come to the fountain of Jesus Christ, who is able to make you righteous by his blood. Come to the fountain and drink. Come to the table of the Lord and eat your fill. Be satisfied. Trust in his death, in his resurrection, and receive his righteousness. Now, while some hold that Jesus is teaching imputed righteousness, others do not hold that. Others teach that righteousness is seen through sanctification, a righteousness that is seen or demonstrated or practiced through sanctification. This is the process of being made like Jesus or transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This is a righteousness that is seen when the Holy Spirit works through the heart of a believer to accomplish his goals and his purposes. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We might think of this as good deeds exercised through the life of a believer. And Jesus was using this idea of righteousness throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the book of Matthew. Let's take a look at the context. Look down in your Bible at verse 10, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's an element of persecution that follows righteousness. That's what Jesus told us. And in fact, that's what Jesus received. He was persecuted. Why? Because he was righteous. Furthermore, it must not be a simple righteousness, but a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Look in verse 20, Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is this righteousness supposed to look like if we're supposed to practice it? Well, there's six standards that are to be lived out that Jesus lays out for us throughout the rest of chapter 5. I'm going to walk through these, 1 through 6, and I don't know if you guys ever mark up your Bibles. I mark up my Bible, okay? And just in the sides here, I marked out these six standards, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and that way I can turn to them and easily see them, and I've got other markings and highlights, and that's a good thing if you like to practice that. And if you don't like to do that, that's okay too. Take a notebook and fill out a notebook and write these things out. Write out your observations. What is it that you see? And write down these conclusions. But I want you to see this, of how Jesus laid out these six standards, and really there's a formula of how he does this. So I want to draw attention to the formula. The first one is do not hate, or don't hate, verses 21 to 26. You have heard, you shall not commit murder. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Conclusion? Do not be angry. Do not hate. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Number two, do not lust, verses 27 to 30. You have heard. And he quotes, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Conclusion? Gouge out your eye if you must. Cut off your hand if you must. Do whatever you have to do to stop sin in your life. Practice purity. Now, lest somebody go out from here and gouge out one of their eyes or cut off their right hand. Here's the thing. If you cut off your right hand, you still got your left hand to steal with. The point is, take the battle of purity that serious. If you've got sin in your heart, strike it out, do whatever you must, and pursue righteousness. That's the idea that Jesus is going after here. Number three, verses 31 to 32, do not divorce. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away to give her a certificate of is to give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Conclusion? Though the law permits divorce, God intended marriage to last until a man and a woman are separated by death. Marriage is for life. Number four, don't make oaths. 33 to 37. You have heard, you shall not make false vows. The world would agree with that, but Jesus goes on, I say to you, take no oaths at all. Conclusion, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Hold fast to your word. Number five, verses 38 to 42. You have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. Turn the other cheek. Conclusion, I don't like this one, so I'm just going to step over this one and no. I see some of you shaking your heads. No, we've got to address this, even though we don't like it, even though it sounds so contrary to everything within our hearts. The idea here is do not return evil for evil. Return good for evil. Heap burning coals upon their head, is what Paul would later say. This last one, to love your enemy. Verses 43 to 48, you have heard, you shall love your enemy and hate your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why are they persecuting you? For righteousness' sake. That's what he said back in verse 10, isn't it? Conclusion, learn to love people even when it's hard to love them. Pray for your enemies. That's where Jesus lays out this standard. And so look at your Bible at verse 48. Here's the way he ends chapter 5. Therefore, you shall be really good to the best of your ability. Is that what your translation says? You shall work really, 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 really hard so that everybody can see your righteousness. No, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's right from Leviticus chapter 19. You see, the standard of righteousness that is called for is not a good standard of moral and upright living to a certain level. No, this is the righteous standard of Jesus Christ that he has laid out, that he has demonstrated for us. And the great problem is this is perfection, it is total purity, and nobody in this life will ever live up to that standard. And that's why we need grace lived out every day, every moment of our lives. That is what the Christian life is. It is a dependency upon God for his grace as we are sanctified and move throughout life. And really, that's what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is getting after. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is Christ's standard. It is not lived out by our own exertion, but by grace and mercy. As Christ displayed it, we are to live out grace. It is not you working, it is God working through you. And then Jesus then comes back to righteousness that is seen by God. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take care not to, now here's a phrase I want you to see. Take care not to practice your righteousness. You see how this is something that is lived out? Practice your righteousness in the sight of people to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. This practice of righteousness is seen by God. Jesus gives this example, or three examples then, of how our righteousness should be seen by God and not by man, in the idea of giving to the poor, in prayer, and in fasting. To hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ is to pursue the practice of acting like Jesus in every facet of life, and then seeing that God gets the glory for it. That is what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to chase after Christ in such a way that it looks like you are starving for Jesus Christ. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus ends chapter 6 with verse 33. Seek first his righteousness. I said that wrong. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What is it that you seek after? Christ says, seek righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This will be added to you. You will be satisfied. So the question is this righteousness that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes, is this the righteousness of salvation? Or is this the righteousness of sanctification? Is this imputed righteousness or imparted righteousness? Maybe I could put it in a slightly different question. Is this about getting into the kingdom, or is this about life for those who belong to the kingdom? My answer is yes. Yes. Howard Hendrickson puts it this way. Here in Matthew 5:6, Christ nevertheless refers to a righteousness not merely by imputation, but also by impartation. That's where I get imputation, impartation. I've borrowed that from him. Not merely of legal state, but also of ethical conduct. The two are inseparable. Though it is impossible for good works to justify anybody, it is just as impossible for a justified person to live without doing good works. Or as Lloyd-Jones says it, the very context in which we find it insists that righteousness here includes not only justification, but also sanctification. The desire for righteousness is a desire to be right with God, but it also means, of necessity, a desire to be free from the power of sin. Imputation and impartation are two sides of one coin. They're the first half and the second half of a basketball game, where they are two ingredients of the meal of righteousness. I think Jesus is teaching us to do both, and he expects us to do both. Not on our own power, but on the power of Christ working through us, the power of the Holy Spirit exercised throughout life. And so what I want to do with the remaining time that we have is to consider tests, these tests for righteousness, tests of your own spiritual appetite. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is nothing but the longing to be positively holy. And so the first test then is a longing for God. Do you have a longing for God? The righteous have an appetite for the things of God, or as A.W. Tozer says it, pursuing hard after God. Such an appetite was characterized by Moses in Exodus 33:13. Let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor or grace in your sight. A little bit later in verse 18, he said, show me your glory. He longed to see God, who he is, in his glorious being. The sons of Korah said it in Psalm 42, and I find myself thinking of this often and referring to this often. As the deer pants for the brooks of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Or as David said in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Do you believe that? Do you believe Psalm 63? That God's loving kindness is better than life itself? That's the kind of longing for God that we must have. The kind of longing that flows out of our hearts because we pursue righteousness, because we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that Jesus Christ calls us to. Pentecost says the Pharisees had no such desire for this true righteousness, for they were satisfied with their experience, and consequently, they never sought the righteousness that comes from God. But those who are acceptable to God will be characterized by an appetite for Him. Paul had this appetite for God. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you seek to know Him and His sufferings so that you can attain to the resurrection of the dead? That is a longing for God. That is a hungering for righteousness. But furthermore, there is a cleansing of the heart. A cleansing of the heart. Remember Matthew 23? In verses 25 to 28, Jesus had a series of woes that He said to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to those religious leaders who were seeking righteousness on their own words that they set up so that they could follow, criticize others not following them. Here's what Jesus said: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside they appear beautiful, but in the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, on the side of the olive, the Mount of Olives, it's full of tombs, and there's something marvelous about it. When the sun hits, the mountain glows. They would whitewash; they just cover it in white, those tombs, and it would look beautiful. And yet, the inside is totally unclean, bones of dead people. Jesus said, when you try to work out your own righteousness, that's what it looks like. But when God cleanses the inside, that's when things are clean. And it flows then through the outside in our deeds, in our lives. Do you see a change of desire in your own heart? Has your heart been cleansed, and therefore it should transform your hunger and your thirst for righteousness in the things of God? Has there been a transformation of your heart? If not, then ask God to cleanse the inside of the dish, the inside of your heart, and let that cleansing manifest its way then to the outside. Furthermore, it is a satisfaction that is only, or I should say, it is a hunger and thirst that is only satisfied with God. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, to carve out for themselves cisterns that do not hold water. Now, we don't really have cisterns here in the United States. And I remember when I went to Israel, we were at some various places, and our tour guide just said, here's a cistern, and we went on. Here's another cistern, and eventually a bright college student got up the nerve to say, what on earth is a cistern? And their tour guide said, I'm so glad that you asked. And he took us to Jeremiah 2:13. And we walked down into this cistern. Now, think of it in a house or in a town. Think of it as a large container for water. Now, in the springtime, it rains a bunch there, and you can collect the water. The problem is, from about the middle of March until January 1st, it just doesn't rain. And so when it does rain, you've got to collect all the water you can. And so you'd put it in something. Don't think the size of a bathtub. Think the size of a swimming pool or much larger. And they would fill this cistern, the size of a swimming pool, with as much water as they could collect. But they had to make sure that the cistern worked properly, because if there was one little crack in the bottom of that cistern, everything would slowly leak out. And in the middle of the summer, the cistern would be empty. Jeremiah tells us that when we seek after the pleasures of the world, whatever they might be, it's like seeking after a broken cistern. Oh, it looks beautiful. It's so much fun and enjoyable. But when we seek these things in life, they're just broken cisterns. When you come back to it in your desperate time of need for water, you will not be satisfied. The cistern will be empty. But seeking the Lord, seeking His righteousness, it leads to salvation, sanctification, and satisfaction. And that's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Or Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, there were certain contexts that were going on that Isaiah was speaking to the people, and yet it has a larger fulfillment with knowing who God is, that He is the one who satisfies like living water. And isn't that what Luke 1:53, when Mary quotes from the Psalms, she said, He has filled the hungry with good things. Are you satisfied with the things of the world, with money, food as good as it might be, pleasures, entertainment? Are you satisfied with those things? They may not be bad in and of themselves, but the pursuit of those things will lead to an empty cistern. The pursuit of Jesus Christ, the pursuit of His righteousness and obedience to His command, no matter how painful it might be, that leads to satisfaction and fulfillment. Jesus said to a Samaritan woman at a well, whom He was trying to convince her to give Him some water, He said, whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. But the water that I give him, he will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. A little bit later in the Festival of Tabernacles, Jesus said to all the people that could hear, in John 7:37 and 8, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said that in reference to the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if you seek Christ, if you seek His righteousness above all else, then from you will come the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, will revive your soul. Fourth, serving others. Serving others. And you say, wait a minute, that sounds like a works-based righteousness. And if you were serving others simply to earn your salvation, that would be a works-based salvation. But what Christ is teaching in Matthew 25, 37 and 8 is a different kind of righteousness, but rather a righteousness that is seen and demonstrated by serving others. Here's what he says. It's near the end of Matthew, and it's in a context of him looking forward to the future and judgment. He'll separate the sheep and the goats, and then he goes on and he says in verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" Did you catch it? "Then the righteous will answer." Here's the character of the righteous. They serve others. And by serving others, they didn't even know it, but they were serving Christ, the King. Finally, there is a growing more hungry. I don't know that that's worded well. But there's a growing thirst and a growing hunger within the heart of a person. And you say, "Wait a minute, I thought it was what we were supposed to be satisfied." Yes. And with this growing hunger, there is satisfaction. Here's the best that I can do to illustrate this. I love cookies, chocolate chip cookies. And I take one. I'm not even thinking about it. Somebody offers me a cookie and I take one and I eat it. And what do? Then I just get up and go, no, I take more until the whole box is gone. Unless my wife is there to point out that that's not healthy standard of living, right? But that doesn't do it justice. Maybe a basketball team, right? And they win the first game in the tournament and they go on. And what happens? They want more of that excitement and the joy of winning. They want more. They're hungry. That's what my coach would always say to us. You need to have an urgency to win. Are you hungry for victory? But even that doesn't do it. I think of a boy who's in love with a girl. He pursues this girl, and nothing will satisfy his heart's desire until he is with that girl. But it's not satisfied on a wedding day, right? I went out for lunch with somebody and on Friday, and they were just telling me a little bit about themselves, and they said, didn't live that exciting of a life. And then they went on to tell me about the next 50 years of their life and all these great adventures that they had together. And you know what it was? They were not satisfied until they came together. And you go to a 50th wedding anniversary, and the culmination of their love was not seen on their wedding day. But that was just the start. That was just the beginning. And 50 years later, all the joy that that man gets by seeing his bride, he loves her so much more 50 years later. And it's evident by the testimony in their lives. You go to any wedding anniversary, you can see it, you can hear it. A marriage that is in pursuit of one another, they're more hungry as time goes on, and they're satisfied with their spouse. That's what godly marriage looks like. And yet even that cannot be compared. When we pursue righteousness, what do we have? Christ, the one you were created for, to have a relationship with. Any other thing that we compare, it pales in comparison. It cannot stand. It's like an ant looking up to the Sears Tower. And yet you will only be satisfied with Jesus Christ. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Some will say to me, "Is God really that good?" When you come to the righteousness and seek God to the righteousness of Christ by seeking God, by obeying him no matter what the price is, no matter what the cost is, does he really satisfy you? Does he really leave you wanting more, only to be filled with who he is and his goodness and his grace? I think the answer best comes from Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Jesus Christ is satisfying. And when you seek him in his righteousness, you will be full. Father, help us to seek you. Help us to see you in your glory. Help us to pursue you in the ways that you've called us to do. And Father, when we come, would you please give us the wisdom to see how good you are and how great you are. Oh, Father, create in our hearts a burning desire that can only be quenched with you, seeking you in your righteousness. So, Father, glorify yourself today in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.